Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you all again, virtually at least. We want to turn in the Word of God today to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. This is the same time period that we've been thinking about in the prophet Zephaniah, the last few sessions I've done with you. And we're going to see what happened slightly after the time of King Josiah, which was the main time period when Zephaniah was prophesying. And we're going to talk about fathers and sons, it being Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to whom that pertains. And we're going to find out in the case of these fathers that they didn't really give a good example to their sons. But happily, at the end of this, we'll also find out that there's a father who never disappoints, that even if our earthly fathers may let us down, and all of us who are fathers know our own failures, our own sin, but there's a father who never fails, who's good and perfect and righteous, and he deigns to be called our father if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who as many as received the Lord Jesus, to them gave you the right to become the children of God. And he told us that I ascend to your father and to my father, to your God and to my God. Now, Jeremiah 22, please. Jeremiah 22 and verse 11. Jeremiah 22 and verse 11. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalem, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they've led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages, and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And we will read more, but that will be enough for us to begin today. Now, we thought about how in the days of King Josiah, the Lord brought about a tremendous recovery of truth, that they actually rediscovered the book of the law of the Lord. They went back to the Bible, we'd say. And Josiah led his country in a recovery of the celebration of the Feast of Passover and of many reforms, getting rid of idols and so forth. But we find out that parallel to that work and probably leading to that work of revival was the ministry of the prophet Zephaniah, as well as other contemporary prophets, as we see here in Jeremiah. And Zephaniah in particular was talking about a lot of the problems in Judah, a lot of their addiction to luxury, and a lot of their covetousness, and certainly their idolatry and their immorality. And these things eventually brought the wrath of God upon them. Pardon me. I have a little cold going on, so pray that I don't cough too much here, and I'll have to pause to drink iced tea now and again. I also have a cough drop going on, so hopefully that'll give us help. But in any case, we saw that the Lord had to, through his servant Zephaniah, condemn all these sins, and not only the sins of Judah, but also the nations round about them. And so it is here. that now that Josiah is off the scene, he was unfortunately killed in battle when he was only 39 years old. He went up against Pharaoh Necho, apparently without the direction of the Lord. Necho said that the Lord told him to go attack his enemy, Babylon. And unfortunately, Josiah tried to intervene and was destroyed in that fight, was killed. And so they turned over the kingdom to his son, who is called here Shalem. But if we look over in 2 Chronicles 36, we find out these various kings had different names. So he was also known as Jehoahaz. But, you know, just as we saw with Josiah, that Josiah had a wicked father, King Amon, and a still more wicked grandfather, Manasseh, although Manasseh repented late in life. So even people that have lived terribly wicked lives for years and years, they can turn to the Lord in repentance, and they find God to be a saving God. The Lord has his ear open to those who are of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. In other words, those who break down before him and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. O God, save me." That sort of attitude always gets a hearing from God. And Manasseh was saved and restored, but there was so much evil he had done earlier in life, and those things weren't fully purged out until his grandson Josiah came to the throne. Now, just as you can have a wicked father give rise to a son who is righteous by the grace of God, Josiah, even from his youth, sought the Lord. So if you come from a home where they don't love the Lord, they don't love God's word, they don't have any interest in the things of God, that doesn't banish you from spiritual things. That doesn't mean that you can't get saved, that you can't serve the Lord, even from your youth. And Josiah is a great example of that. He sought the Lord from his youth. And with the help of other prophets and servants of God, he went on from strength to strength. Unfortunately, though, his sons and even his grandson that we'll see were not chips off the old block. They didn't follow the faith of their father's holy faith. They didn't say, "We will be true to thee till death," like the hymn would say. They instead decided to do their own thing. And this king Shalem, or Jehoahaz, was made king in place of his father. But he didn't last long, because eventually Pharaoh Necho there deposed him and took him away into captivity. And here the prophecy is that Jeremiah says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, I should say, in verse 11, that he shall not return here anymore. So it was a horrible punishment. You're being taken out of the land that God gave to Israel as their inheritance, the place where God has put his name. And to put him out of that land, to know he wasn't going to be in the place where the Lord was overseeing his people and meeting their needs and dealing with them, that he would be in Gentile territory. It was just like what Deuteronomy said, of course, that if they continued in idolatry, that the Lord would take them away into a nation that was idolatrous, so that they would learn what their hearts have lusted after really isn't worth having. You know, so many times people think, oh, it's better out there in the world. Kids who grew up in Christian homes think, I've got to go out there and I've got to enjoy the world. Well, listen, it's not better. By the grace of God, pray that you don't go into that, that you don't go out there in the world, because the world is a cold, lonely place, and all it offers is husks and pods. That's what the prodigal son wanted to feed his empty belly on. So it's not worth having. You know, it's better to stay with the people of God, to immerse yourself in the things of God, to come to the Lord early in life and say, "Save me, a sinner," and then to grow in the Lord. And what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's really what we want to look for, because out there in the world, there's nothing that satisfies. Well, of course, then they put one of his brothers on the throne, Eliakim, who was renamed Jehoiakim. And that was one way of the Egyptians showing dominance there, saying, "I can change your name. Now you're a king, but you're a king under my rule. You're going to have to kind of run this place as my manager. I'm going to rename you Jehoiakim." But Jehoiakim didn't seem to mind, because verse 12 seems to be talking about him when it says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Now that's indeed a sad thing, because we remember that God's ideal of leadership is not to be a dictator over others. It's not to say, I'm the boss, now you come and serve me. The Lord Jesus said, he that would be the greatest among us would be the servant of all. And of course, that must be none other than the Lord Jesus himself, because he has served us even when we were heedless of him, even when we gave him no thought. The Lord Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 says. And the Lord Jesus is that one who says, am not I your Lord and Master, and yet I'm among you as he that serves. He got down and he washed the disciples' feet, and he cared for them, and he guarded them, and he taught them, and he bore with them, the same way he does with us by his Holy Spirit in the church today. Our Lord, who is the greatest, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Almighty God, God Most High, nonetheless, still serves us. He's the perfect servant of the Lord. And he doesn't serve us because he's inferior. He is superior. So anyone placed in a position of responsibility, be it an elder in the church, be it a father in the home, be it a boss in the workplace or a manager or an overseer, be it someone who is having responsibility over others in any capacity, we have to remember that we don't lord it over others. We don't throw our weight around and say how big and how important we are, and you must do it my way. No, we must, in love, serve one another, is what the Bible says to do. And this is exactly what King Jehoiakim did not do. He wanted to enlarge his house. He wanted to live in luxury. You remember that his ancestor, King David, also had a very nice house. And yet, when David had this house, he said, here, the Lord in his grace has given me a nice house, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord God is in tents. I mean, how can I live in a nicer place than where the Lord lives? I want to build the Lord a temple. Well, it wasn't for David to build the temple. That was for whom it was prepared. And it would be in his son's day, Solomon, that God would have the temple built. But, you know, I love that heart of David, that he sat there and he wasn't taken up with the blessings and with the luxury that he lived in. He was totally thinking about the Lord and thinking about the Lord's glory and saying, now, what can I give back to the Lord for all that the Lord has given to me? It was quite a rise from him being him who followed after the sheepfold, him who took care of the sheep and was disesteemed even among his own brethren. He who had to flee from King Saul for years in the desert and even out to Gentile territory of the Philistines, nevertheless would be brought back and put on the throne there in Jerusalem and made a sure house by the grace of God. So he wanted to build God a house. And Solomon, his son, built the house of materials that David gathered. And one of the things that was used in the temple, according to 1 Kings, was paneling of cedar. And that's the very thing mentioned here about Jehoiakim, that he wanted to build this house and panel it with cedar in verse 14 and paint it with vermilion, which were colors associated with their enemies round about, with nations like Babylon, by the way. But it was as if he's saying here, you know, you want a house to rival my house, says the Lord. You want to make your house the thing. You're addicted to your own luxury. It's all about you. All about your pleasures. And you've not cared for other people. You've not looked out for people that need justice. In fact, you've built your house, he says, in verse number 13, by injustice. And so this was a very serious sin. And he refers back to Josiah, his father. He says in verse 15, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Now remember your dad's example. Your dad was a godly man. How many people have been brought to faith because they remember, after they've gone away wayward, they remember, you know, mom and dad had something that I don't have in my life. Mom and dad had a real living relationship with God. They may not have had much of this world's goods, or they may not have been very educated, or they may not have been considered important in their community, but they knew God. They prayed. They read the Word of God in our home, and they had peace, and they had joy. No, their lives weren't perfect. No, they weren't problem-free, but they have something. We remember the prodigal wanted to go back to the father's house when he came to himself. And here he's saying, think about your father. Remember what he did. What a contrast that he used his power. He used his royal throne to minister to others, to administer justice and righteousness. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, he says in the next verse. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? See, Josiah knew God. Josiah walked with the Lord. What's the evidence of it? It's how he treated others. It had that outflow in his life that he showed love, he showed kindness, he showed justice, he showed goodness to the people around him. And if we profess to know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, people ought to see that same fruit being produced in our lives, that we show love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, temperance, and self-control, that these are the things that are characteristic of us, faithfulness. And Josiah certainly was a great example of that. But the son, Jehoiakim, by contrast, verse 17, he says, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Well, that had happened many times in Israel's history, and whether it was the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, unfortunately, we can find examples aplenty of leaders oppressing, of what Jeremiah will call in chapter 23, the next chapter, false shepherds, people that are kings or priests or prophets, in name at least, and yet they're not the leaders God wants because they're all about aggrandizing themselves. They're all about attaining more power, more wealth, more luxury for themselves. They're not about using their authority to minister to others and to help others. Rather, they shed innocent blood and practice oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. Now you think about that. When his father Josiah was killed in battle, they brought his body back to Jerusalem, and there was a great lamentation made over him. People were genuinely sad that he left the scene. Now, let me ask, if the Lord took you home, would your absence be something that would be lamented? Would people say, oh, I miss that sister, I miss that brother so much. They had such a positive impact on this place. They raised the spiritual temperature of the assembly. Or would it be the sort of thing that people say, well, he really didn't contribute that much. He really didn't do that much for God. Or worse still, he drove people away from the fellowship. He drove people away from the Lord by his hardness. May God keep us from that. May we be those that when we are gone, others may lament it. Godly men may make lamentation over us at our burial, as they did with Stephen. Of course, the Lord Jesus may come, and the burial may be superfluous. We may not need to be buried. We may be among those who are alive and remain when Christ returns. But if not, if we went before others, would they miss us? That's a good question to ask. Not the case with Jehoiakim, but it was the case with his father Josiah. Now, verse 19, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey. Now, in the Eastern mindset, one of the most rude things that you can call a person, even today, in Arabic or Aramaic or Hebrew, is to call them a donkey. It's not, of course, a favorable comment in English either. But a donkey considered unclean, a beast of burden, associated with stupidity sometimes. And here he's being buried like this wild animal, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Now, outside the gates of Jerusalem, that was being cast out of the place of God's blessing, being cast out of the city of the great king, as Psalm 48 calls it, being taken out to the place where unclean things were carried out, where uncleanness was put out from the congregation of Israel. And this man deserved to be carried out of Jerusalem that way. because he had lived an ungodly, selfish, unjust, sinful life. But I can't help but think, even so, that one of his, one who would come after him, the true recipient of the throne of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be carried outside Jerusalem as well. And we remember that Hebrews 13 makes much of this. It talks about the Lord Jesus being taken outside the camp, and that's where we need to go and be with him. We don't stay within the confines of the religion of this world or the respectability of this world. We go out to the despised and rejected Jesus, to the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Men despised and rejected him, but the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. We go out to the Lord Jesus Christ as living stones, and we say, no, we're building on you. Because what they did to the Lord Jesus was unjust. He did not deserve it. There was no sin in him. And yet he even said in the parable he told them about the owner of the vineyard, he said, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the vineyard shall be ours. And it says they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now imagine thinking that you could take the creator of the earth. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1. You could take the God who made everything and cast him out and say, we're going to take over the world. That's what people are trying to do today. They're trying to make this world in the image they think it should be. They're trying to rewrite the laws and change times and seasons, which the book of Daniel prophesied would happen. But they can't get rid of God so easily. Though the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, manifest in the flesh, would go outside the camp, though he would suffer for sin and die on the cross there, we know that wasn't the end of him. We know God raised him from the dead. We know he's declared him both Lord and Christ. We know he has ascended up on high and led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. We know that he has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. We say with the hymn writer, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. We say, yes, that's what the Lord deserves. He deserves glory, greater and more glory. But this man, Jehoiakim, by contrast, deserves to be dragged out and cast out. Well, verses 20 through 22, through 23, he talks about their lovers. And this is probably referring to the nations round about that they tried to make agreements with and leagues with to try and deliver them from either the Egyptian hegemony or still later the Babylonian hegemony. The Babylonians ruling over them, that is. And it was to no avail. God says he was going to deal with all of those and bring them down in judgment as well. But when we get to verse 24, he now talks to Jehoiakim's son, to Jehoiakim, as we know him, who's also known by the name Coniah. And we read about him in verse 24, Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Now that's a very severe penalty. You say, is the Lord being too harsh here? We must remember that as well as being an unjust king, his father Jehoiakim had not only not done what God wanted him to do, to protect the people, to shield the people, to care for the people, to be a shepherd king, the way we see the Lord presented in Isaiah 40, that he comes to rule and reign, and like a shepherd, he leads his sheep, and he carries the young in his bosom. That's the Lord's ideal for leadership. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sake of the flock. He's the one who doesn't run when he sees the wolf. He stands and he fights and he defends the flock. One of our hymn writers says, when blood from a victim must flow, this shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe. and willingly died in our stead. Now this man Jehoiakim deserved judgment. We read in chapter 36 of this same prophecy that the Lord gave a scroll to this man Jehoiakim. And he had Jeremiah send Baruch, his servant, into the temple and read it. And the people who heard it in the temple, some of the leaders, took it to the king and they read it before him. And rather than being moved by it, you know, when the leaders in the temple heard it, some of the priestly family, they tore their clothes. They were concerned. They acted like Josiah did when he heard the law the Lord read. He repented. He realized that they were not keeping the scriptures. They were not obeying what God had said. There were many things they had done wrong and many good things that they weren't doing. And these people realized it as well. They mourned and they thought, we've got to tell the king so he can set about a reformation in this place. But instead, the king took that scroll and he took his pen knife and he just cut strips of that scroll off. As they read it, he'd cut a line off and he'd burn it. And of course, that didn't stop God. God had Jeremiah redictate the scroll. There was another scroll made, and the Lord not only put the same things that had been burned, but he added many other words to it, Jeremiah 36 says. So here was a dynasty, here was a family that got to the point where they rejected the word of God. And even when God warned them of judgment in the strongest terms, rather than humble themselves and submit to the word of God, they rebelled. They fought against the word of God. They actually tried to destroy the word of God. I want to tell you that for centuries, for millennia even, thousands of years, people have been trying to destroy the word of God. The critics have attacked the Bible. They've said it's unhistorical. They've said it's unscientific. Some have said it's immoral. It's been called pornographic. It's been said to be all sorts of terrible things. But I want to tell you today, dear ones, that the Bible stands. The Word of God is infallible. It is fully inerrant. And the Lord has preserved it for us. And he doesn't let the attacks of men succeed. They beat themselves senseless, just like a hammer beating against an anvil. It doesn't break the anvil. Eventually, the hammer wears out. It's like waves beating against the shore. And can they overcome the territory completely? No, eventually they beat themselves out. And it's the same with attacks on the Word of God. There's no future in it. Thankfully, through history, some people who've attacked the Word have eventually been converted by the Word. There are people like Josh McDowell or Bhakt Singh of India or Philip Morrow, an apologist of an earlier generation, who started out being enemies of the gospel, who said, this Bible is false, and I'm going to set out to prove it. Josh McDowell wanted to use his time as a Rhodes Scholar at Oxford to prove the errors in the Bible. And instead, as he examined the Bible, he ended up getting converted. Lee Strobel, a lawyer and a journalist who was a skeptic, also tried to disprove the Bible and eventually came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, if people attack the Bible, they haven't succeeded in bringing it down. They haven't succeeded in stopping God's word from being fulfilled. And yet that was the time we are talking about here. That's how they were living. That was their attitude. So God now speaks to his son and tells him that he's going to cast him out, that even if he were his signet ring. Now the signet ring was like the signature of an important individual, someone noble or highborn, or in this case, a king. And so if they sealed something, if they were going to enact legislation, they would stamp their signet ring into clay. And God says, though you're my signet ring, though you're, in other words, the symbol of my authority on your right hand, he says, yet I would pluck you off and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to believers that God says in John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus says, that no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. And the Lord Jesus assures us that the Father is never going to cast us away. He's not going to throw us out. We have security in the Lord. But unbelievers, by contrast, those who don't know the Lord, they have no such security. They can't make the claim that they are eternally secure. because they put their trust in something other than God. And whatever they're trusting in, it's an idol, it's a substitute God, and it will not be able to deliver them. So God says, I'm going to pluck you off and cast you from me, and you're going to desire to return, but you won't. Now, it gets a bit worse. He says in verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. Now that is a solemn pronouncement here. He says, none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. I'm stopping Jeconiah from being in the royal line. Now, you sit down for a moment and you ponder that, and you say, that's most solemn. That's a scary pronouncement against Jehoiakim and against his family, that the royal line ends. He's not going to sit on that throne anymore, and the line's not going to continue through him. So you say, what does that do for the promises of God? Did not God make the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7? Did he not tell David that he was always going to have a man to sit on his throne? And indeed, God did promise that to David, and Psalm 89 is a wonderful commentary on that, although Asaph ponders in that psalm how it is that things could be going so much against Israel, and their enemies could be prevailing against them, and yet God's promise still be enforced to have that son on the throne of Israel. No, because of human failure, because of wicked fathers and still more wicked sons, it looks like everything's at an end. It looks like this is the end for the Davidic line. And it's an awfully sad thing, isn't it? But we look ahead to one of the so-called minor prophets, not minor in message, but minor in size. They're smaller than the major prophets. So we go ahead to the little book of Haggai. Right after Zephaniah, we have Haggai. And we know we're jumping ahead in time. Zephaniah is in the time of Josiah. That's about one generation before Jerusalem goes into Babylonian captivity, before the southern kingdom falls. Jerusalem is destroyed for the most part, and the people carried off into captivity. When we go ahead to Haggai chapter 2, go to Haggai 2, we go ahead to Haggai 2, we're now in the post-exilic period. In other words, the 70 years of exile prophesied by God through Jeremiah are now ended, and the people have come back to the land under Zerubbabel and under a priest called Joshua, the son of Josedek. And they've begun work on the temple again. And so God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Both are raised up in the late summer and the fall of, it would be about, 520 B.C. In any case, in August of that year, Haggai is raised up and he gives five messages from the Lord to the people. Zechariah is going to give a much longer prophecy. We know that he has 14 chapters. Haggai only has two. But the two of them are going to be used by the Lord to encourage the people of God, to tell them to get back to work on the house of God. Because the people were beginning, as Haggai chapter 1 shows, to settle down. And they started paneling their houses. And you say, oh, that sounds a bit like that wicked king Jehoiakim that we read about in Jeremiah 22. He was all about putting his time and energy and resources into his house and not taking care of others and not serving the Lord. This is dangerous, yes. And the Lord raises up Haggai and he calls the people back to the work of the house of the Lord. And they leave off building their houses, in other words, decorating them very fancy, and they get back to building the house of the Lord. And under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, within 5 years, the temple building is finished there. In any case, we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So he's now telling Zerubbabel, the governor at this day, by the way, if Israel had not been under the rule of the Gentiles at this time, this is the time period that the Lord Jesus later calls in Luke the times of the Gentiles. If they hadn't been under the rule of the Persians, this man Zerubbabel was a viable claimant to the throne of David. He was descended from the right kingly line. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now just listen to that language a moment. What did he say to Jeconiah? He said, even if you were my signet ring, I'd pull you right off of my hand and I'd cast you away. But what does he say to Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my signet ring. I'm putting the ring back on my finger. There's going to be a king come from your line. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, when we look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize the one in Luke that speaks of his humanity and his descent according to the human line that comes through Mary, we find out his line does not come through the cursed King Coniah, but we find it comes through another son of David, another descendant, and comes right through Zerubbabel down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though through the failure and sin of man, the independent kingdom would totally be removed from the earth for a time. They would be subject to other nations, and to an extent, they still are today. I mean, no, they're an independent nation in the Middle East, but they don't have a king on the throne. The son of David isn't ruling in Jerusalem today. But the wonderful thing is, we know he is going to rule and reign there. We know the Lord Jesus is going to come and rule. And what God rejected in the past because of man's sin and failure, because of the obedience of his son, the one who humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that one is exalted. That one is going to take the throne of his father David. And that one is going to rule with a rod of iron, Revelation says, until all enemies are put underneath his feet. In other words, until God has total supremacy and total rule over the world under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just in closing, let's go over to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. Now, when you get to this point in Israel's history, you're dealing with a mess. And I'm so thankful God put it in the Bible, because many times our lives and our families and our churches, they can be a mess too. Why? Because we also sin. We also fail. We can also do unwise things. And we're living in a wicked world. But the wonderful thing is, the Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So is God going to succeed in the work he has set out to do? Absolutely. And one of our hymns says, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength shall complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. And so we come to 2 Chronicles 36, and we read in verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, verse 16 actually. They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So God kept sending them prophets, sending them messengers, and they kept rejecting them and turning to their own sin. They wouldn't heed the word of God. So judgment had to come. And he goes on to say in verse 17 that it came through the Babylonians, and they took them away to captivity. But look ahead to verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is now after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus conquers Babylon in one night. The battle is ended, basically. The city falls in one night, I should say, in 539 BC.
And Cyrus makes this proclamation the next year. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And that leads right into the next book of the Bible, Ezra, and the story that continues in Esther and in Nehemiah. And it's the wonderful story of the return of God's people, and how there's a great recovery of truth, and the house of God is rebuilt. But even there, it's incomplete. It awaits the coming of Messiah, and the Lord comes when we come to the Gospel of Matthew. He comes and fulfills many of these things they're looking forward to. But even now, it's not finished yet, is it? There's still a future for Israel. There's going to come a time when that nation turns to the Lord, when the remnant of them look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, as Zechariah 12 prophesied. And in the meantime, we in the church age, we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, and we might add Son of David as well. The one who's going to reign on the throne and rule over the earth, and the one who will eventually bring in the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So may God give us joy on this Father's Day. Have there been bad fathers? Yes, you may have had one, sadly. Have there been bad sons? Yes, you may have been one. I have been one in my life. But by the grace of God, there can be recovery. There can be salvation. There can be a repentance and faith in God that totally changes our lives and changes things for others. May we look to him, even in troubled times. May we come to the Lord and say, Lord, all the problem, all the mess, that's our stuff. We've done that. But we need you to work. We need you to revive your work in our days. We need you to give us help as we try to be faithful to thy word and to serve you and to carry on helping in the greater work of building the church. May God help and encourage you as you do it.